Welcome. Let's go ahead and get started, I guess. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. And as you're turning there, I'll give you all a few minutes, and then we'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. 1 Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for the blessings you've given to us, and thank you for the opportunity to come and sit before you and learn about your word. And I'm praying that whatever I say that is true would just encourage us and build us up. And if anything may be untrue, that you would let it be quickly forgotten. Please bless the hearers and bless me as I try to speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, today I kind of wanted to share with you a little bit about a few verses that have been important for me over the past, I don't know, a few months or so, and something that's been on my mind and on my heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31. Today I kind of want to talk a little bit about faith and reason, how they kind of go together or not, or how should we understand those things. And it goes along a lot with what I've been trying to teach this year at the school I work at, Trinity, about apologetics. And so it's been very helpful for me. This is a really good text. Before I read the text, I kind of want to talk to you a little bit about a book that I read a few months ago called The Pilgrim's Regress, which is by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book. This is his first book that he wrote after he became a Christian. And It's a lot like The Pilgrim's Progress, kind of about his own spiritual journey in the form of a metaphor. The main character's name is John, and I think it's probably because of John Bunyan's book that was written called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's interesting to see the difference between those two books, between Lewis, who is Lewis, and then John Bunyan, who is a Puritan and who is John Bunyan. Anyway, in this book, there's a similar scene, if you're familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress, where John, the main character in The Pilgrim's Regress, finds himself in a dungeon, and he is surrounded by people. And it's an odd scene, because he looks at the people, and he can see right through their skin. He can see, you know, bone and muscle and blood and all this other kind of nasty stuff. And outside of the dungeon, there's this huge giant that looks more like a volcano than it does like a giant. And he was afraid to look onto him. And it was kind of a similar scene like The Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian found himself in this place called Doubting Castle, with the giant despair ruling over him. And both characters in both books get out of the dungeon, or castle, you might say. They both get out. And what's interesting is the difference between the way John in The Pilgrim's Regress gets out and the way Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress gets out. And so I kind of want to tell you a little bit about how John in The Pilgrim's Regress got out. Basically, he's sitting there in the dungeon, and he's brought before this giant. And as he's being questioned, he's about to be questioned about himself and the nature of God and things like that. And they bring up another prisoner as he's about to be questioned. And on this horse, they're leading this prisoner on a horse in shackles, is a person clothed in a blue cloak. And the giant points out to that person and says, who is this? And they say, it's another prisoner. And then they say, the giant says, away to the dungeon with him. And so away, almost away, away that person goes, until the person in the blue cloak says, hold on, not just yet. And says, kind of flicks the wrist and the fetters fall off, and looks at the giant, and the hood goes back, and the giant says, whoa, who are you? You know, there's this radiant person that's clad in silver and has a sword and it's really majestic. And who are you? And then the person says, my name is Reason. And then the Reason begins to talk with this great giant and ends up freeing the main character, John. And after I read this book, or read that scene rather, I thought, who was the hero in this story? And I would, you know, it's kind of obvious who was the hero, at least in that little story. And it was the person in the blue cloak. It was Reason. And I felt a little bit uncomfortable with that. But a kind of a new world was open to me. What was Lewis trying to get across here? Lewis was a student of medieval literature and not necessarily a theologian. In medieval times, much thought was given to the role of faith and reason and the human soul. Big influence of this was Aristotle. People began to read Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates and things like this. And Aristotle had an influence on the theologians of the day, particularly Thomas Aquinas, who began to try to synchronize Aristotle and the Christian faith. And I know I'm kind of dumbing it down for those of you who are really familiar with this stuff. But he was the founder of what's called Thomism, or it looks like Thomism. Like it's from Thomas, right? Basically, this worldview says that we can understand God, ourselves, and the world around us via the avenue of reason or natural theology, not without special revelation. We can use our wisdom, reason, and natural understanding of reality to understand God and His existence. And I feel like Lewis seems to be picking up on that idea. He seems to be influenced by Lady Reason. So, what do we make of this, and how do we understand faith and reason? In this lesson, I will try to be exegeting this section of Scripture, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And Lee has been mentioning this a lot lately, and I didn't plan it that way. It was just kind of something that I had thought about before, so I feel like maybe God's on this, and it may be helpful for you. Essentially, I'll be disagreeing with Thomas Aquinas, with Lewis, at least on this point. And I'll kind of be arguing what St. Augustine said a long time ago, and I'll write this on the board. He said, I believe, it's I before E, right? Except after C. In order that I may or might understand. So this was Augustine. I write it better. I will put it in Latin because Latin's cool, right? Credo ut intelligam. Okay? I believe first in order that I might understand, not that I understand and therefore I believe. Okay? I will try to be agreeing with this today. I believe that I might understand. I don't think that we can figure out our way to God via natural theology. I think Paul seems to kind of destroy that argument in Romans 1. And actually, before we get to our text, I do want to show that to you. So if you do have time to just flip over to Romans 1, you probably have it memorized because it is a favorite verse of ours here. But Romans 1 in verse 16 has that famous verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is the phrase that I want to emphasize. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So gospel, righteousness, revealed. Then after that it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So there's two things revealed. One is the righteousness of God via what? The gospel. Two, the wrath of God revealed what? Nature, heaven, natural theology. So you cannot get to righteousness of God just by the natural things that you see around you, okay, or your own reason. The only way you get there is through the gospel. So that's kind of what I'm going to be arguing for. So you can go back to 1 Corinthians. I do believe that we use reason as a tool as Christians. I think that it does have it serves a purpose for our lives. However, I do believe that our reason has to be baptized under the Lordship of Christ in order for it to function properly. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And again, in Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In both of those verses, you see that everything has to be submitted to Christ. Everything has to be brought under the authority of Him in order for it to work properly. And in Proverbs, it also says the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Yes. So unless you have first the fear of the Lord, unless you first believe, you will not have proper wisdom. Okay. So the reason why this has been important to me, because I've been encountering, even in teaching apologetics, a lot of people that are not Christians speaking against the Christian faith. And it seems like they're wise. Right? It seems like they have a really good, cunning argument against the faith. And in reality, their wisdom is broken because it's not submitted to the lordship of Christ. So that's the introduction. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. I'll read it and you guys can follow along. And I'll just have 4 points that I want to make today. Okay? And how are we doing on time first? Let's see. Okay. All right. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That's a great set of verses, isn't it? First point I want to make, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross. Let's see this verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to some and power to others. Now, why is that? I ask myself the question, why is it like this? A good cross reference for this is 2 Corinthians 2:16 that says, as we're preaching the gospel, the gospel is the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. And I ask myself, like, why do we have this? How can we understand? Why is it life to some and death to others? And I tried to explain this to some of my friends or some of my students this past week. It's kind of like, let's say I was here in this room and Pastor Nate was standing here and I went up to him and punched him in the face. Okay, big mistake, right? So I punched him in the face. I'm pretty quick, though, because I can maybe run. And I took his wallet. And as I'm running away, in walks, and, you know, Nate's laying on the floor and he's knocked out, right? This is a good story. So he's there, but he's kind of coming to quickly. And in walks a policeman as I'm trying to get out of the door. Now, the policeman then would be what? Good news to Nate, right? Because he has just been beat down by me and he just lost his wallet. Okay? And he's there to help him. And then to me, that policeman is not good news. I'm not going to be happy to see him. And in a similar way, you have like the gospel being good news to some and not to others. Now, I realize that metaphor breaks down a little bit, right? Because we're all like the person that, you know, hit Pastor Nate. We're all the sinners, right? But you can see that when you receive a message, right, when a message comes to you, there's at least three things working. the messenger, the message, and the person that receives it. And one more thing, the dignity of the person that's receiving it. Okay, now I'll say that again. There's a messenger, there's a message, and then there's the person that receives it. And the person that receives that, that comes to that message, has a certain dignity that they bring to it. So when we come to this church, for instance, we feel good about it, right? We like it because God has changed our hearts, yes. Other people don't because their hearts are not changed. It is a place of judgment. It is a place of guilt. It is a place of shame. That's what they feel, right? Because they bring their unbelief. So the power of the gospel, though, actually confronts our unbelief and then gives us belief and changes us. That's what's so awesome about it, right? It's just right here in our face, even though with clenched fist, right? It just opens up our hand to receive the gift. So this is how the gospel works. But it is going to be life to some and death to others simply because of this element of faith. The element of faith changes how we receive it. So when we have faith, the gospel is precious. It is power. It is not folly. Faithlessness sees the cross as foolishness. It is folly. The word in Greek, when you see the word folly, is where we get the word moron. It's moronic. Someone who would believe this would just be labeled a moron. The cross to those who are perishing still remains a Roman cross, a thing to be scoffed at. A blasphemer or a murderer or what else is hung there. That's all it is. So those who want to justify their sin and not recognize their sin and repent of it will always see that thing as a thing to scoff at. Now, let's not dumb down the Roman cross. Okay, let's remember what it was for. It was a thing of shame. You were naked. You would hang there for possibly a week. Okay, a lot of people died not from the beatings or what they died from asphyxiation, or they died from starvation, and they were probably about a foot off the ground, contra, you know, like 8 feet off the ground, like you see in movies about Jesus. But dogs would come and eat your toes. Birds would come and pluck at your eyes. It was a thing where people would walk by and laugh at you. This is what you deserve because of what you become. You are an enemy to the state. You are a person to be scoffed at. But to us who are being saved, we understand that both justice and mercy are found there, and our salvation is found there. And we'll get to that more. 1 Corinthians 2:14, just another word on those who are perishing. If you have a second to turn there, you might even not have to turn. It's just right there. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I don't know if I said 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are, again, the word folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, the word of the cross is folly to some and its power to others, simply because of this element of faith. Okay? All right. Point number two. This is in verses 19 through 25. I'm going to have to take this up here with me because it's long. I like to make long points because the pastors taught me how to do that. 19 through 25. Since we can't know God through wisdom, we'll just skip that part. Since we can't know God through wisdom, God is pleased to save his people through the gospel. Since we cannot know God through our own wisdom, through our own natural means, God, obviously, he provides another way, and he's pleased to do so. Really, if you kind of look at, 19 through 25, what Paul is doing here is he's just unpacking that one verse, verse 18. You can read it and you can see repeated words. You can see repeated phrases. I think the one thing that kind of really helps you understand this is, verse 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and folly to Jews and Gentiles, and then to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can see that's just an expansion of verse 18. First, we see that God, through the gospel, has turned worldly wisdom on its own head. Okay, so this is in, I get this from verse 19 and 20. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The means by which God confounds the wisdom of the world is somewhat amazing. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And this goes back to what I was talking about just a second ago, that the Roman cross, what is it seen as? It's seen as a shameful thing. Leonard Ravenhill is an older preacher. He's gone now. He is dead. He was a great revival preacher. He once said, there's one thing you knew about a man carrying a cross. You knew that he wasn't coming back, especially in that society, right? Once you're carrying a cross, you're not going to come back. It is the end of the road for that man. And what's crazy about this is that our man did come back. Okay, so this is God saying, you knew that's the end of the road. Not so. It's actually the beginning. So you could see how God is doing this. You knew that the cross was for the unrighteous lawbreaker. Again, not so. Right? He was hanging there under God's judgment for his own sin. No, he was for our sin. You knew that when you looked at the cross, no life came from it. No happiness, no joy. And yet it is a doorway. It is the gates of righteousness. It's the gates of life for all who will believe. You knew all this from the Roman cross, and God turns, he picked it for that purpose. Okay? He found this one thing that everyone knew had nothing good in it, and he said, I'm going to bring eternal good from it. And we'll get to why he did it that way in the third point and in the fourth point, but he did it this way on purpose. It pleased him to do this. Isaiah 25 says this, on this mountain of the Lord of hosts, God made for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he has swallowed up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He has swallowed up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And this was done on the Roman cross, the very thing that all the philosophers never saw coming, and God was pleased to do it this way. He was pleased to save and reveal himself through this means. And you see this in 21, the second part of 21. If you look for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And here it is. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, as you read this and as I read it, I ask myself the question, why do you think it pleased God to save people through this means, through something that was totally unexpected? No one saw it coming. And it's just, it's almost offensive. It is offensive, right? That you would save people and that God would reveal himself this way. I think it's because, A, this totally robs man of having any room to boast. This absolutely, unequivocally gives you no foothold with God. You bring nothing in your hand. You did not see this coming. The cross is not something that man saw coming in his own wisdom. So if we were to have a different way, then maybe we could somehow say, oh, I could have figured that out. But this is not the case. This is not the case. God was pleased to do this. Plato and Aristotle would never have postulated such a thing. They talked about morals and the virtue ethic and the eternal good that we're trying to seek after in their books, Nicomachean Ethics and other things. And they would never have said, oh, by the way, the best way to get to God is bearing your own cross. You know, that would have been offensive. It's actually worse, but it's similar to saying the weight of life is to carry your own electric chair through life on your back, you know, your instrument of torture. This robs man of any room of boasting before God, of any room of saying, I could figure this out. Why does God want to remove from man this room for boasting? Well, I think it goes back to Adam and Eve. So let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And if you have time, I would suggest, I feel like I threw C.S. Lewis under the bus earlier, but I'm all for C.S. Lewis. He wrote a great book, or a great series of books called, it's like his space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandria, and That Hideous Strength, I think is the name of the last one. Perelandria, or Perelandra, not Dria, Dra, okay, is a great book, and it really paints a good picture of the temptation of the Garden of Eden. It's just really intense. I would say get it on audiobook because it's kind of, the guy that reads it's really dramatic. He paints this idea of, or he paints the picture of course it's fiction, but it's really good. For some reason, fiction helps us understand truth even better. But the picture of the temptation of Eve and how subtle the devil was and how he gave half-truths and a temptation to wisdom and courage was all there, but it was just in the wrong way. And you see this in chapter 3 of Genesis. Let's look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So let's just pause there for a second. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be opened, right? These are good things, aren't they? Don't you want your, don't we pray things like that? Psalm 119, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. Okay? Isn't wisdom having the discernment and prudence to know the difference between good and evil? Yeah. Don't we want to be like God? Yes. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one, and there it is, wise. Yes. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What did she want? She wanted her eyes open. She wanted wisdom. Okay? Did God want to hold that back from her? Absolutely not. I think that he wanted her to be wise. And he wanted her and him to and us to be like him in his way. And yet she reached forward and took the fruit and tried to be wise on her own terms, on actually the devil's terms. And I think if you can, let's see if I can reach back into my mind. I believe Aaron used this example with us some time ago. It's as though she learned about a sickness or cancer, or you might say AIDS or any other sickness, by getting it rather than studying it from afar. So if I want to learn about what it feels like to have my arm cut off, and I go and whoosh, you know, cut my arm off, you know, this is not a good way to learn about that kind of pain, you know, just take someone else's word for it or whatever. But anyway, if you look at Eve, she tried to learn the difference between good and evil at the expense of becoming evil. Did she learn? Yes, but now for the rest of humanity's existence until someone comes in and saves us, we are now always bent toward that evil. Okay? Her sin and his sin, I shouldn't say her, his sin, our sin was the sin of trying to become intellectually autonomous, morally autonomous. Now, the word autonomous simply means this, self-rule, that we wanted to try to rule over ourselves. And this is the great sin, where we wanted to try to be our own gods. And this is the great sin of every person that comes to the Bible and tries to do this, stand alongside of it and judge it on that person's own terms. If you don't come to the Bible, and if you put it like next to you and you try to study it like this and say, I'm going to read it and see what I think about it, you are still doing the very same thing that Adam and Eve did right at the beginning. You're putting God in the dock. And he will not be in the dock. He will not be subject to your reason or mine. In order to, I heard Seth Drown say this one time, in order to understand this word, you have to stand under this word. Okay? And I would argue also, in order to understand anything true about yourself or the world around you, you also must stand under the Word. So, it goes back to Genesis. This is why God, if we can go ahead and go back to 1 Corinthians now, this is why God wanted to remove any room for boasting. Okay, because this is what we tried to do in the beginning, and it led to absolute chaos. We didn't depend on Him. We wanted independence, moral, spiritual, intellectual, sapiential, which is just a fancy word for like wisdom. Okay, all of that on our own terms, by ourselves. We wanted to be autonomous, and God is not going to let us do this. He's not going to let us stay in chaos. So, let me take a look at the time for a second. How are we doing? We are probably not going to get done. If we don't get done, I'll just share it with you on a Google Doc or something. Okay, Cornelius Van Til says this. When we think about our wisdom, there are only two types of people in this world. That is, covenant keepers and covenant breakers. That's the only type of people that you'll see. Every time you hear a truth in the news or in the media or anything else in a book, it is not a spiritless proposition. Okay, so every proposition or every fact of truth that you hear in life has a spirit behind it. Now think about that for a second. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's wicked. The devil is very cunning, and he uses tools and media and things like this, but in books and in our educational systems and things like that, and it's very intricate. Every time you hear something, guaranteed spirit behind it. In order to be able to sift through whether or not it's true or false, you have to be standing under this. Okay. Third point I want to make is this. It's in verse 26 through 29. God chose what is weak, low, and shameful. Let's see. Let me make sure I'm going to give you that. 26 through 29, yes. God chose what is weak, low, and shameful to bring low the high, strong, and proud unbelievers. And you can see this outlined very well in verse 27, so let's just go there. Through verse 27 and 28, you see three times it says, God chose, God chose, God chose. So let's look at this, 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to do what? To shame. Okay, and you see it again, look in the very middle of 27. God chose what is weak in the world to do what? To shame. And then again in 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That idea of to bring to nothing is also to shame. Now notice the wordplay that Paul's kind of doing here. He's using this example of folly, something that's folly and moronic, which is the cross, to shame. Okay, he's using that which the world shames, a shameful thing. He's using a shameful thing to shame the proud people. Okay, and it's, I know it's kind of confusing, but it's also kind of cool. There's so much that you could say about this. I'm just going to have to try to be brief. Nothing makes the pompous more angry and low than for them to be upset by someone who is clearly more inferior than them. So I'll say it again. Nothing makes the pompous more angry and low than for them to be upset by someone who is clearly more inferior than them. Now, you can think of all kinds of examples, you know, just the underdog winning in the Super Bowl or something like that. I believe God's doing this through the gospel. Remember that we take every thought and philosophy captive to the obedience of Christ. You do not have to be a philosopher to confound the philosophers. You don't have to be a scientist to prove that their system of thinking is absolute wrong. God has given you something that's essentially the spiritual trump card to everything that would ever raise a hand against what is true, and that's the gospel. And it is frustrating. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone and you actually seen them get angry in front of your face because you just keep preaching the gospel, and they know that it's true, and they feel that accusing finger pointing right at them saying, repent and be saved, and they just don't want to let go of their sin. I had an example of this when I was in, what's the name of that store over there? That's like the outdoor store? Gander Mountain, thank you. So I was talking to a guy, and my grandmother was actually with me, and she's the one that struck up the conversation. And anyway, she always strikes up a conversation with random people. And so he was up there, and he had his cart right here, and he was sitting there talking about all these just weird beliefs and philosophies and stuff like that. And I was just kept saying to him, well, you're a sinner and you need to repent. And I know that was getting annoying because he was standing there, and every time I'd say that, he'd grip his cart and his knuckles would turn white. And he would go, he'd grit his teeth, you know. And I was like, this man's about to jump me. You know, what am I about to do? And I'm like, I'm taller than him. And there's a cart between us, so he's a little bit older. I can outrun him if I need to, but I wasn't going to fight him anyway. But we were having a battle of basically whether or not he wanted to repent or not. Okay, it was a clear spiritual thing that was going on here. And the only thing I was going to say was the gospel. And he knew it to be true. He just did not want to acknowledge it. And I don't know if I'd read all the books that he had read or anything. It doesn't matter. God has taken what is low and despised in the world, the foolish people of the world, the idiots, the morons, and he has given them the eternal gospel of salvation, and it just shuts mouths of people. And it's frustrating. Why? Because people devote their entire lives to being intelligent and smart and being the best that they can be so that they can shut everybody else's mouth. And then you can see this in academia easily, in the Yales and the Harvards and all the other places at Union too. It doesn't matter. Your whole life is devoted just so that you can shut everybody else's mouth. And here is a person that devotes his entire life to that, and then you can take a 10-year-old and give him the eternal gospel of salvation and shut his mouth. It's pompous man being brought low by someone who is clearly more inferior. And God loves to do that. It pleases him to do that. He smiles. I mean, he loves it. Because this person with childlike faith is utterly dependent upon him. And the other man is not. He wants to remain autonomous. And God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So, the last point I want to... What time do we have to... stop here. It's 9:47. Am I in trouble?
You're good till about 9:50.
Okay. So the last point is in verse 30 and 31. All this is to make Christ our all. Let's see. All this There you go. Okay. So let's read 30 and 31 real quick. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is where this whole passage is going. This is where it leads up to. And it's kind of what we've been talking about the whole time. God is determined to rid us of any room of having any kind of room for us to be able to stand before him and say, I have this to bring. That will never happen. Never happen, not on any terms. He's determined to say, I have nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, right? This is the songs that we sing. I didn't mean to do that. That's good. But anyway, so he's determined to let us boast only in Christ. And I want to read a couple of quotes to you that will kind of, I feel like, explain this better than in my own words. Even so, the Christian philosopher and the Christian scientist will be, first of all, directly dependent upon Scripture itself to see the face of God everywhere and to do all things, whether we eat or drink or do anything else, to the glory of God. That is the heart of the covenant idea. And that idea is, in the nature of the case, all-inclusive. There are two and only two classes of men, as we said this before. There are those who worship and serve the creature, and there are those who worship and serve the Creator. There are those who are covenant breakers, and there are those who are covenant keepers. So on the basis of this, we must keep our reason baptized under the lordship of Christ in order for it to function properly. It is a tool, and it must be covenantly submitted to Him. Van Til also says that, talking about the natural man, there is a drag upon him. His old man wants him to interpret nature apart from the supernatural revelation in which he operates. The only safeguard he has against this historical drag is to test his interpretations constantly by the principles of the written word. If the Corinthians would but look at the facts as they are, and particularly as they have shown themselves to be in the course of history, they would be compelled to acknowledge the bankruptcy of the wisdom of man. What answer had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle been able to give to the deepest problems of life? Shall we say that they gave no answer? No, indeed, for they could not escape giving an answer, but the answer they had given that they gave were wrong. Their wisdom had been made foolishness with God. In light of the narrative which Paul brought, the wisdom of the Greeks was not merely inadequate, it was sinful. And every fact of theism and every fact of Christianity points with the accusing finger at the sinner and says, "You are a covenant breaker. Repent and be saved." That's just good. That's just a good way of saying it. There's no such thing as a neutral ground when it comes to talking about God. Either you're for Him or you're against Him. There's no such thing as a neutral ground. You're either a covenant breaker or you're a covenant keeper. He who rejects the truth of the gospel commits moral, spiritual, and intellectual suicide. Such a man is doomed to walk around the world and see nothing but phantoms and aberrations. He will be like the man that was partially healed. Do you remember this scene when Jesus healed the man? He put stuff on his eyes and he said, "Do you see anything?" He goes, "I see trees, but they are men, but they look like trees walking. I see men, but they look like trees walking around." He was only partially healed. Their reason will go no further than this. You will not hold Christ in the dock. He will not bow to the authority of any man's so-called wisdom. Reason is a tool that is moralistically used. Until it is quickened, it will be used for useless ends. The last thing I want to say is that a man can no more figure out the person of God or the purpose of life without divine revelation than a man born blind could describe the color green. All of this is so that we can boast only in the person and in the work of Christ. So, I think, yes, 9:52. I don't know if there is time for questions, but I am done. Are there any questions? Yes. Yeah, you do have common ground with every single person on the face of the earth, right? Paul would say this in Romans 1 and 2. They know they're a sinner, and they know God well enough to hate Him. So when they come and they say, I guess I should restate the question, how do we engage people of different religions and different philosophical understandings? Should we try to reason with them and see if they're, and make Christianity reasonable? I think we do need to keep in mind that they're in moral rebellion and they're throwing up smoke screens. And as long as they're going to do that, then they're not going to understand it. The natural man will not accept those things. And at the same time, keep in mind, keep preaching the gospel, because that's the power of God unto salvation. And they know they're sinners. They know, I mean, their philosophical viewpoint is just a smoke screen. They know enough about God to hate Him. So you can talk about sin. You can talk about, and you can reason with them. The book I'm reading now is about, like, Cornelius Van Til. He would say that, yes, you can engage other people on their ground, only to say, this is why your worldview doesn't hold water. Okay, so you could talk to a Mormon about the fact that they try to depend on their works to be saved and how you can't do that in light of God being holy. Okay, because if God is holy, he won't accept your works. And the Bible clearly says God's holy. And you could try to show how their worldview just ultimately falls apart. And then they're left with their sin again. And they'll throw up another smoke screen, usually. So you could waste a lot of time if you continue tracing all their rabbit trails and just save yourself the energy and preach the gospel to them. Does that make sense?
That's what I was looking for.
Okay. Well, good.